Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Some things we need to be reminded of. I think we shall find in this chapter. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to read the first three verses and then verses 10 through 18. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And beginning at verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. When you read the book of Hebrews, and I trust you do, it is one blessed epistle given to us in the New Testament that tells us of the work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the eternal efficacy of the one sacrifice that he offered for sin. There is in this book some of the most assuring passages of Scripture you will read in the New Testament. And then on the other hand in this book, there are some of the strongest warnings you will read in the New Testament. And what's rather significant about this is that you'll read the warnings and the solid assurance sometimes in the very same chapter in this epistle. For instance, in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, in verses 4 through 6. What a fearful passage. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And yet, with all of this severe language we have in Hebrews chapter 6, read verses 17 and 18 of this chapter. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The strongest of assurance, God swears by himself, not only does he give his word of promise, he also then swears by himself, so that we have these two things incapable of being changed. Yet you have that strong warning in the same chapter. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verses 12 through 17. But this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The no more remembrance of sins and iniquities by God is based on verse 12. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You couldn't get any higher assurance, could you? And yet, in this same chapter, we read in verses 21 and 22, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This assurance of faith only comes through our trusting Christ, Him alone, and not in any regard to what we do. Yet verses 25 through 29. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Here we have the highest of assurance and the strongest warnings. They're given in the same passages. They're given in the same chapters. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, you have to understand as you read that we are in this book of Hebrews always kept looking ahead. We're looking to the end, not the beginning of our salvation course. The book of Hebrews sets forth the goal to which we are moving. It doesn't take us back. It puts us forward. As in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a testimony for those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That's not talking about a conditional thing for salvation. That is an evidential reality in those who are born of God, that they continue in Him. And of course you have the passage we're most familiar with, or probably you're most familiar with, in Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, in the book of Romans, we are considering the wondrousness of justification, which is one time forever. No degrees of justification. We are justified in Christ through His blood, period, by faith in Him. And in the book of Hebrews, it's looking forward to the consummate purpose of God. And it is reminding us that the kind of faith that is saving is what kind of faith? It is a persevering faith. When God gives this to one, they have it. It is then nurtured by Him. It is kept by Him, according to 1 Peter 1:5, though outworked by them. So even in those passages which contrast the strongest of assurance with the strongest of warning, the Apostle Paul expresses his confidence that the Hebrew Christians are among the saved and shall be saved. He entertains no doubt as to their condition, as in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed toward His name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 36 through 39, the apostle writes, "For you have need of patience." Patience in the biblical sense is not simply, as we've stated before, the ability to wait. It is the ability to overcome what comes against it. It is the ability to continue in spite of great trial and difficulty that comes. So, that's the kind of patience in the book of Hebrews. You have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Notice what he says. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Where God begins a work, who continues and performs that work? He does, until the day of Jesus Christ. But when God works in, what do? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not for, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So, though there is a genuine and godly fear as a motive to the continuance in the faith, it is a healthy thing. It is not a hurtful thing. Very healthy, as we are to understand. And what we may rightly draw is that godly fear is a necessary part of our salvation. When one is saved, they possess this godly fear. And godly fear is never opposed to true assurance. What is it opposed to? It is opposed to carnal security. That is where one considers themselves saved, though they have no heart for Christ and His truth. They might want to think they're going to heaven. They want to think they're saved, but they have no heart for Christ and His truth. Their whole desire is simply that they might make it to heaven. Well, that's not what a Christian's all about. A Christian is one who comes to know the Lord of glory, to know one who loved him or her and gave himself for him or her, who comes to desire him and want him and walk with him. And they find their assurance in Him, full assurance of faith, is the complete trust in Christ alone and His efficacious redeeming work as the only basis upon which the soul is saved. And when God does a work in one, when they are regenerate, He puts His Spirit within them, and they work out their salvation with fear and trembling because of that working in of God. Assurance is there in the believer, in truth. Godly fear is there. But godly fear, as we say, is not opposed to true assurance. It is opposed to carnal security, where one grabs some basis of security unto themselves. When they were a child, they asked Jesus to come into their heart. There is no such thing taught in Scripture. If you want to deceive a child, you tell them to do such. Then they turn around and they will trust in what they have done. There is no such thing taught. And when you have someone walk a church aisle, they will tend to trust in the walking of that church aisle. When you tell someone that they must be baptized to be saved, that's what they will trust in. So, there is this necessity of understanding, no, it's not what we do, it's what God has done. It is looking unto Him and Him alone. Amen? I can't believe it. I got an amen. It was a very low amen, but I got an amen. Amen?
Amen. Boy, that was good. So I don't usually do that, by the way. I just want to make sure you're alert. Now the very same principles are operative in this second chapter of the book of Hebrews. We are not to neglect so great salvation. We are not to neglect it. And we have one who is there to help us, strengthen us, give us his grace all the way, as verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. He's the one who helps us, sustains us, keeps us, and we must look unto him. So we consider the greatness of God's so great salvation. Now, this salvation is for and by God alone. In its beginning source and in its ending purpose. You know, we're taking a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 3, and we have not touched the full exposition that could come out of that passage. I know it seems like it, but that was one packed passage, wouldn't you agree? Well, I could take and you could take and meditate upon the first part of verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. How much meditation do you think it would take you to realize that you're in an ocean? Just from those words. For and by God alone, this salvation, this so great salvation, its beginning source and its ending purpose. What is God's purpose? What is God's purpose for His redeemed? God's purpose for His redeemed is to bring many sons unto glory. Now I know that the faith God gives His elect is a persevering faith. But don't we rejoice when we realize that it's who's going to bring many sons to glory? God is going to bring many sons to glory. Christ is going to bring many sons to glory. You see, God has purposed for man, for the redeemed man, to have a place of dignity. It is astounding, the place of this dignity. This dignity, this honor, is only excelled by His own. So, you know, I think sometimes of what Pastor Hubert Davis said so many years ago. He could say something. He wasn't very good at outlining, but he had such a spiritual knowledge of the Word of God and especially a spiritual understanding of God's Word that he could say something in a few words that you could take and meditate on about a month if you'd want to. But he states and stated that God was so well pleased with His Son, He wanted a bunch more just like Him. And that's so. That's God's purpose. To bring His children to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no higher state of honor and glory than to be brought into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's consummating purpose is what? It's to bring redeemed man to that state of perfection and glory. You see, God's consummating purpose is not just to get you to heaven. God's consummating purpose, the end purpose, is not just to forgive you of sin. It's to make you like His Son. Is that going to be easy on you? No. You have need of patience. Learning to trust and look to God into the midst of difficulties, whatever comes. Because who brings it? It is under His sovereign governmental control, His providence toward you and me, that He brings the trials. And He has a purpose in these things. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate for what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And all of the things that fall out to the regenerate children of God in this life, all of them, however difficult those things may seem to be at times, without exception, are ordered of God and moving toward the end of eternal glorification. God is going to mold and make His children like His Son, like our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonder of this so great salvation is that God would take fallen, defiled, depraved sinners and raise them to the highest state of glory, next to Himself, conforming them to the image of His Son. And the sovereign decree by which the many were chosen out of the fallen race of mankind was a sovereign decree of His love. He chooses out of His love. Beloved of God, the elect are called. Called out of His love. And this love was made known, not made possible, made known by the infinite sacrifice and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent His Son out of His love, not so that He could love us. He is the highest expression to us of that love. And God's purpose is for redeemed mankind to have rule over the creation, over a glorious creation. Verses 5 through 8 of this chapter. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. He does this because of their relationship to another man. This, the redeemed, this glorious dominion that God is giving to His saved, those whom He calls to Himself, is given to them because of their relationship to another already glorified. So, verses 8 and 9, Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. Read the next four words with me. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. When it says that He, like those He would redeem, was made a little lower than the angels, that's not in respect to His person. That's in respect to the position that He was put into. Yea, when He comes into the world, even in His incarnation, when He takes our flesh and blood unto Himself, He is still the object of angelic worship. When He cometh into the world, He saith that all the angels of God worship Him. That's in the first chapter, verse 6. For a short while, though, He placed Himself into a position a little lower than the angels. What was that? He put Himself in our position. Our position. He was made a little lower than the angels. How? For what purpose? For the suffering of death. Angels don't die. They don't procreate. They don't marry. They don't die. You don't read about male and female angels. Matter of fact, they're spoken of in the masculine in Scripture. They don't die. But the Lord Jesus would put into the position where He could die. Little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Not inferior to them in His person, but in the position He was put into, lower than they. They don't die. He was put into the position in which He could die. And that is a wondrous, wondrous thing. When it speaks of our Lord Jesus in verse 10, being made perfect through sufferings. Was there anything imperfect in His person? When He came into this world by divine incarnation, and John writes, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Was there anything not perfect in that divine incarnation? No. Well, how is He made perfect through sufferings? Well, it's not the perfecting of His person. That is unchangeable. Could not be higher. But He is going to be perfected as mediator between God and men. If He was to mediate between God and us, if He was to reconcile us to God, if He was to open the way for us to come to the living God, then what must He do? Die. He must die. So that could He be our mediator had He not died? No. So what is it talking about when it says perfect through sufferings? It's talking about Him as mediator between God and men. He perfects that in His death, in His position as mediator, and reestablishes the right of redeemed man to rule over all of creation. It's a wondrous thing taught here. What happened to man? Well, if you were here Wednesday night, you entered into a study that will be somewhat reflected a bit here. What happened to man's original position in God's creation? What was that original position of God's creation? God made man to be Lord of creation. God made man to have dominion over His creation, didn't He? As in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. God made man to be Lord of creation, to be over creation. But we know there was this angel who showed up, and this angel was of the highest created order. But this angel had himself fallen into sin by pride and self-exaltation. And when man was given dominion over the earth, this pride-filled creature of God, the highest of created order, this creature became envious of man's position. Envious of His dominion over the earth. Do you really not think that this fallen angel didn't want dominion over the earth? But it had been given to man. Because he is called what? The what of this world? The God of this world, with a little g. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He wanted the rule. He could not stand that this creature, man, was given dominion. Envy in the heart of this pride-filled creature. He determined that he was not going to be a servant to man, but rather he was going to devise a way to gain rulership over him. Didn't he? And this plan is what you see unfolded in the book of Genesis, in the first three chapters of Genesis. This plan is there, brought to fruition in the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And there, where he effectively persuaded our first parents that God, after all, was not good. And I think if you read that passage carefully in Genesis 3, you'll see he didn't turn around and say, "Hey, look, God has given you all this bounty and all this wondrous, luscious fruit, and He's enabled you to be fulfilled in your labor and work and keeping up this beautiful garden." Is that what he said? And then said, "But He just kept you from one thing, one tree." Is that the way he approached him? Or her? No, wasn't. No, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the field?" What was he doing? He was saying, God is keeping something from you good. There's no reason for it. He was bringing before them, putting in them the thought, God is keeping something from us, and there's absolutely no reason for him to do that. He was trying to show them, after all, God is not good. He's not a good God. He didn't have your highest good in mind. You can't trust his word. And the awful transgression came and plunged our whole race into sin and made it subject to death. Because God said, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, just not this one. The day you eat of that one, that's the day you die. The race was condemned to death in Adam because of its union with that one man, Adam, its federal head. It had fallen by transgression from the Creator. We are born into this world with his nature. We are born into this world as sinners. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So then, what is the universal proof point supreme that sin is in the whole human race? All men die. The universality of death. It is a solemn preacher, is it not? It is a more powerful preacher than Charles Spurgeon or J.C. Ryle or John Calvin or all of them put together. That universal preacher, death, that comes. Death comes to the human race because of one thing. What? Sin. And how it works itself out. It is a solemn thing. All of the sins of the human race since are but branches of that one tree. Multitudinous branches, to be sure. But they all come out of that one tree. The law entered, writes Paul in Romans 5:20, that the offense, not offenses, the law entered that the offense might abound. That is, it shows the multiplied transgressions that come out of the nature of man as a fallen, sinful creature, so that the sins of the human race, all of them are but branches of that. Now that's pretty ugly, because you know what that says about you and me by nature? You know what this says? No matter how docile you might seem to be, no matter how kindly your temperament might appear to be, by nature you're capable of murder, adultery, thievery. Hello? You believe that? Without proper restraints in society, you're as capable of murder as the next man. You might not believe it, but it's true. Or you might believe it if you think about the times that the hate in use towards someone would have worked itself out in a moment of fearful rage. True? What stopped you? Because you knew what would happen to your own hide. Self-interest. Boy, you got quiet. All of the sins of the human race come out of that one trunk, that one sin of Adam. And what is capable in the heart of man is astounding. Apart from divine grace, apart from God's working and restraints, apart from what He does, you wouldn't be able to walk out of this door without fearing for your life. Our chapter tells us how that grace secured redemption from the fall and secured the redeemed to the position of highest glory. This is what's astounding. God takes sinful creatures and brings them to Himself and is going to make them like His Son. Would you say this so great salvation is great? So, we consider the truth that makes this salvation so great. What is it? It's because of what one, Jesus, the sanctifier, did. And because the many, the sanctified, participated. And the every man, of verse 9, is firmly qualified by the context. It's the many sons in verse 10 that are brought to glory. It is they who are all of one with Him in verse 11, His brethren. Or in the latter part of verse 13, the children God hath given me. Or in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. What He did, what the Lord Jesus Christ did, is effective to everyone the Father gave Him to redeem. What He did for His redeemed. They alone will be brought to glory with Him. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, they were bound up with Him. When the Lord Jesus faced the cross, praised that great high priestly prayer of John 17, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. On the cross, bearing the sins of His redeemed, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. There's a wondrousness in the divine mind that knows, has this wondrous relationship with all of the redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's glorious. And further, Christ's brethren are called, of course, in verse 16, the seed of Abraham. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now the seed of Abraham, of course, speaks of him singularly in Galatians 3:16. Then also of his people in Galatians 3, same chapter, verses 28 and 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, and if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How is that? He is the seed, his people are the seed. They're all of one. They're all together. Christ identified Himself with them. Not the seed of Adam. The seed of Abraham. That's in the sense of God's purpose made known in promise given through Abraham. So the Lord Jesus is never said to be the head of mankind in general. He is said to be the head of who? He's the Creator of all things, but who is He the head of? He's the head of a new humanity, a new creation. That is the church, regenerate. He is the head of the body, the church. So that He's never said to be the head of mankind in general. He is the head of the body, the church, His body. And that's a wondrous thing.
Then the many sons, the children given, the brethren, the seed of Abraham, participated in the death and resurrection of Christ, and shall certainly participate in His glory. When the Lord Jesus Christ died and purged His believing people from their sins, that was far more than simple substitution. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. Can you find me anywhere in human justice, anywhere in human justice, that someone takes an innocent victim to die in the place of a guilty criminal? Can you find that in human justice? No. Would that be justice? If you took an innocent victim to die in the place of a guilty criminal, would that be justice? Hardly. Well, that's the illustration sometimes that's used. But you know what? That is not biblical. That is not in human justice. That is not in divine justice. You're going to have to listen very carefully. As another wrote it, carefully all the way. It was against no innocent victim that God bade His sword awake. It was against one who had graciously condescended to be numbered with transgressors, who not only took their place, but had become one with them. Now that's rather important to understand. You see, the justice of God's imputation of our sins to the account of the Savior and His righteousness to us rested upon what? It rested upon a grand truth, His oneness with His people. That's what verse 11 teaches us. For both He that sanctifieth, He sanctifies how? Through His one eternal sacrifice. And they who are sanctified are what? All of one. You see, this is the only true satisfaction of divine justice. Are we to account that we also died when He died? Are we to account that we also rose when He rose? When He died, did we die? Somebody turn to me before you fall asleep. Romans chapter 6 and verses 10 and 11. Romans chapter 6 and verses 10 and 11. I'm going to show you something that ought to bless your socks off if you wear socks. Somebody turn Romans 6, 10 and 11. Read it out good and loud for us. Hurry before somebody else goes to sleep. Who's going to read that?
For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God.
Next verse.
Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That means that we are accounting ourselves dead in His death, raised in His resurrection. He had to become united to us in our fallen state so that we could become united to Him in His state of glory. He bore our nature in such a way as to be able to, in union with us, transfer our sins to Himself. Mystery of mysteries, without ever sinning, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But He was numbered with transgressors. That has a wide application. So that we who by the grace of God come to Him, we died with Him. In Him. As our head. We suffered the wrath of God in our head. If you ever come to see that, it's based on that oneness.
It'll put a shout in your bones. It will cause you to rejoice. When you understand this propitiation we spoke about, the wrath of God averted is because you paid the price in your head. That He became so united to you and me in that incarnation that we, as we were in Adam by nature, were in Him by grace. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If ye are risen with Christ, what else happened? I am what? That's right. Say that. Galatians 2:20. You know. I'll say it first, then you can say it after me. I am crucified with Christ. Say it. I am crucified with Christ. Can you see something important about that glorious redemption? He became so united to us, one with us, that we died in His death. We are raised in His resurrection. The wrath of God against our sins came against our head, and we were in Him. It can no longer come against us. Ever. Wow. Phew. That's a glorious thing. It's not simple substitution of an innocent victim for a criminal. There is no such justice. But when we die in Him, is that justice? Yes. When we are raised through His resurrection, that's God's grace to us in Him. And being in Him, He had to become united to us so that we would become united to Him in His state of glory. It's a wondrous thing. And this forever renders the power over death toward us as powerless. And all who truly know the Father in Him and genuinely live by the faith of Him are certain for eternal glory as much as Christ is already glorified. Wondrous. I'm going to get to the perseverance of faith, but I've gotten to that wondrous redemption. That glory of salvation. That is so great salvation. It's all in Him. It's all in Christ. We now look toward glorification. We press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. True faith keeps that end in view. All of the trials, all of the things that you must face in this life, all of the hard things that are going to come your way are designed of God not to destroy you, but to conform you to the image of His Son. So in Galatians or Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This hope clings to Christ, just as did Jacob of old. And no trial can come to move that faith that God keeps by His own power that nurtures this hope. You know, we necessarily read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. About the trial of faith. And that trial of faith can be by fire. But what about how are we going to get through that trial of faith? That fiery trial that will come. Verse 5 tells us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not my ability to keep myself. His ability. It's trusting Him. It's looking to Him and Him alone. This race that we are in, then, we are to run with patience.
because it has a hope that anchors the soul by looking to and trusting only in the glorified and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. He is our head. He is the head of the body. God made the two one in eternal decree. The sanctified, the sanctifier are all of one. The justice of God, we die in Him. He as our head. That's a glorious truth. Not much understood today because of universal redemption teaching. But that's a glorious truth in the Scripture. We only cling to Christ because He has taken hold of and keeps us. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy is verse 24. So, someone might say, you know, I'm kind of afraid to come to Christ and making a commitment. I don't think I can hold out. Well, you know what kind of faith the Apostle Paul had? He had the kind of faith that trusted Christ to hold him. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. It's your business and mine to keep looking, keep trusting, keep clinging to Him. Keep believing Him, that glorious gospel. Keep under the gospel. Keep under the truth. And one day, you'll stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and be like Him and forever with Him.